across his chest with the golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." And George started out his message last week by asking a question. And he said, "What will you say when you see the Lord Jesus?" And that's hard to answer in some regards, because when you read this account in Revelation 1, here was John, who, and we thought about this morning, who was at the foot of the cross. He laid on the Lord Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. Like, when you think of all the people on this earth who had an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus, you'd have to put John right there at the top of the list. But when John sees the glorified Lord Jesus, it says he fell at his feet like a dead man. So first, I think we don't know what that will be like to see the Lord Jesus. But when, and I can't remember if he actually answered the question, but when he asked the question, the first thing that popped into my mind, and I heard Mrs. Van Duser behind me say the same thing, and I think several other people said the same thing, was thank you. What else could you say? When you think about who God is, like we just did this morning, when you think about who God is and who we are and what we've been given by God, and you know, we have no concept of what awaits us. I often think of that. We were at a birthday party for my nephew who just turned 3, and I was talking with my dad and some other people, and they were all talking about, like, wow. It was my brother-in-law's parents, and they were saying, like, we're going to be 70 this year. Like, how can that be? Like, I feel like I just blinked my eyes, and where did the years go? And C.S. Lewis has a quote, something about how strange it is for fish to constantly marvel at the wetness of water, and how that relates to us and the idea of time, and how the concept is that he's put eternity in our hearts, that we're eternal beings. And so we have a hard time dealing with this passing of time. But what awaits us in eternity, like, I don't think we really can grasp. And when you think about to be with the Lord forever, the fact that he's going to reward us for the things that we've done for him, through him, in him, that we couldn't do without him. When we think about being saved from eternal punishment that we incurred upon ourselves, and when we think about the cost to redeem us back to himself, you know, when you read that verse in Hebrews 10, where it talks about the judgment waiting those who reject so great a salvation, who trample on the blood of the Lord Jesus, and we think about how precious that is to God, the cost that it took to redeem us. What can you say? Thank you. That's all you can say. And that's what we just did, really. We talked about this the other week, but the word Eucharisto really means to give thanks. And you think about what will we be doing for eternity when you read those passages in Romans 5 that give us a little glimpse into what it will be like to surround the throne of God, what else can you say? Thank you. And so, I was thinking about, I read Psalm 116:12 this morning during the Lord's Supper, and it says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" And then in verse 17, it says, "To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord." That's it. I could go sit down now. And that's enough to think about, I think. And if you think about, again, what God has done for us and who he is, the first and great commandment, remember when the Pharisees asked the Lord Jesus, "What's the first and great commandment?" And he says to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." But we think about that a little bit, and if we reflect on that, we've talked about this before, that love is a choice. But so is thankfulness. And it's the response, and I think it's interesting that our relationship, at least for me, my relationship with my children helps me to understand the relationship between me and God better. You know, it's interesting that God relates in terms of the Father and the Son. If you ever think about that, because they're both eternal. So, you know, yes, the Lord Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, but he's truly God and truly man. So, but yet there's this Father-Son relationship. And when I think about my relationship to my children, there's really two things that you want to see in your kids. You want to see them love you. You want to see the love that you give to them reciprocated back to you. And at the same time, you also, to have a proper relationship with them, you like to see them be thankful. When you think about what love entails, I can't force my children to love me. I can woo them. I can do things to show them that I love them. And again, as we just thought in this last meeting, how do we know what love is? We know this. We know love because of what the Lord Jesus did, it says to us in 1 John, because he showed us by offering himself. God showed us how much he loves us by sending the Lord Jesus to die for ourselves, or to die for us. And so he can show us that love, but he can't force us to love him back. And at the same time, if I give love to my children, hopefully they know I'm sincere and I could do anything for them and they love me back. But when you give them a gift, you want them to be thankful too, don't you? You want them to take care of it. You want them to treat it, you know, in accordance to the cost that it incurred you. And again, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ is the cost. And it's interesting that love and thankfulness in relationship to God kind of both merge into the Lord Jesus, don't they? They both come together so that we love him because he first loved us, but we are thankful because of the great cost that was paid for our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think about this idea of the first and great commandment, it's a commandment, but God can't force us to obey it, can he? Because it has to be freely done. And you can't force someone to freely do it. So he wants that. And think about what does God command? He commands you to love him, which is the best thing you could ever do. It's the best, if you'd say, what's the best thing that I could ever do? To love the Lord Jesus, to love God the Father, to love the Holy Spirit, to love God, and to know him, which we're going to talk about. Because God desires to have a relationship with us. That's what this commandment is. If you think of, I never really thought about this till this week, that the commandment of God is for us to have a relationship with him. So that's the best thing that could happen for us. And when we, again, continue to think about this, because the topic really is thanksgiving in prayer. But as I, again, prepared this, I thought, well, what is prayer? Prayer is our communion with God. It's when we talk to God. Okay? And how is that even possible? Well, we talk to and with the Father through the Son, who opened up the access to the throne room, right? We read in Jude that we can stand before his presence with great joy because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. So we can talk to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, who allows us to communicate with God in ways that sometimes we don't even know, it says. Like he enables us to know what to say. When we pray, we ask the Lord, when we speak, we ask the Lord to help us because he's actually indwelt us. But when should we do these things? When should we pray? If you turn quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll read more than just the verse I'm looking for, but just for the context. 1 Thessalonians 5. Starting in verse 12, it says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every evil deed." So if you kind of look into what is being said there, our relationship with the Lord should be continual, so we should pray without ceasing. So if we're thinking about this, we're talking about thankfulness and prayer, but we should always be thankful as a believer, and we should always be in prayer. It's because prayer is a relationship with God, and that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength continually. And it says rejoice always in verse 16, and it says in verse 18, in everything give thanks. So that our relationship with the Lord should be continual, and it should be characterized by rejoicing and thanksgiving. And those two things are connected, because again, you cannot rejoice if you are not thankful. Have you ever seen an unthankful person that was happy? Think about that. Do you know people who are habitually unthankful that are happy? No. So we can't rejoice if we're not thankful, because the two go together. And again, if we think about what is the measure of the greatness of a thing? If we're going to be thankful for things, usually it's in accord to how much value it has. You know, if someone gives me a penny, I might say, thank you. But we'd say, it's not really a big deal. But if they gave me $1 million, I would be like, oh, you know, that's way too much. You can't do that, you know. It's in accord with the gift that we've been given. So what's the measure of the greatness of a thing? And again, not to get all philosophical, but think about that. How do we measure how great something is? Goes back to like Thomas Aquinas. There has to be some standard. There has to be some best thing, doesn't there? To measure the greatness of a thing, there has to be a best thing. What's the best thing? God. You measure the greatness of something by how closely it approaches what God is like. So if we say things like, what is good, which again, we have an innate moral sense built into us, but if you take God out of the picture and you want to talk about something being good, what do you mean by good? Is it Vince's definition of good? Is it John's definition of good? Is it my definition of good? Because they're all probably a little bit different. There has to be some universal standard. But what is the best good, if you can even say that? God. So we say something is good if it's like God, and it's better if it's more like God. And the closer it is to God, the better it is, because God is good. What's love? Same thing. We could all kind of give our definition, but God is love. He is the best. So we've been given the best that there is. And if we think about, again, how that should prompt a response in us, if you could just turn to Philippians chapter 3. Where Paul is talking about essentially the purpose of life. And he says in Philippians 3, just starting in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things," which you'd say, wow, that's commendable. But then he says, "and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." That's the greatest thing. If you give a gift to somebody, the thankfulness should be in the right portion to the gift. And Paul says that I have counted the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. That's the relationship part. That's what God wants from us. That's the best thing that there could be. That should be the purpose of our life, that we know God. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death." And if you just flip to, actually, mine's right across the page there. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. He says, again, in conjunction with the thankfulness, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Flip over to John chapter 17, if you would. Again, thinking about what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our relationship to God, and how that should affect us as followers of Christ, as people who are indwelt with his Spirit, as his sons, as God's children, it says in Galatians. It says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And then he says, I'm just going to read 20. I have 24 up here, but 23 is such a great verse. He says, "I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me." Again, that God loves us. This is, you say this all, like, but it, like, what does this mean? God loves us as much as the Father loves us as much as he loves the Son. God, the Father loves me as much as he loves the Lord Jesus. And has. From eternity past. What do you do with that? I don't understand that. I understand his love for the Lord Jesus because he always does the will of the Father. I don't. As our brother said this morning, I'm justified, but I'm still sin. I continually let him down. Lord Jesus never let him down. But he loves me as much as he loves the Son. And the Lord Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's the measure of the gift that we've been given. So what's the response to that? I mean, again, as a Christian, what's our response? We should be rejoicing with great joy and be thankful. So then you have to say, well, wait a minute, why aren't we thankful? Because I don't know about you, but as I prepared this, and even my wife said this to me, she's like, this is an appropriate topic for you because I tend not to be thankful a lot of times. I tend to dwell on the things that aren't rather than the things that are. So, like, what's wrong with us? Like, why aren't we, like, walking around, bubbling over? And it's because the attitude of ingratitude is inwardly focused. It's when we stop looking at the Lord Jesus and we start looking at, it's like Peter when he gets out on the water and he takes his eyes off the Lord, what happens? He starts to sink. It's the same thing. And it's interesting, too, if you just look at Romans chapter 1, how unthankfulness is a characteristic of those who don't know God. He says in Romans 1, if you just read verses 20 to 23, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Isn't that interesting? The first thing that's said there, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And then you have this whole list of things. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. There's a story about H.A. Ironside. He was about to begin his meal at a restaurant, and a man approached him and asked if he could join him. So Ironside invited him to sit down, and as was his custom, before he ate, he bowed his head in prayer. And when he opened his eyes, the man said to him, "Do you have a headache?" And he said, "No, I don't." And the other man said, "Well, is there something wrong with your food?" And Ironside said, "No, I was simply thanking God, as I always do before I eat." And the man said, "Oh, you're one of those, are you? Well, I don't know. I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow, and I don't have to give thanks to anyone when I eat. I just start right in." And Ironside looked at him and said, "Yes, you're just like my dog. He does that too." In 2 Timothy, we read about the things that are coming in the last days, Paul writes, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Right in the middle there is ungrateful. They're ungrateful. And again, if you think about the idea that our focus is on what's not rather than on what is, I have kids in class now that, like, they don't stand for the Pledge of Allegiance and all that sort of stuff. And I asked the kid one day, I said, "Can I just ask you?" I said, why don't you stand up?" He said, "Do I have to?" I said, "No, I can't make you stand." He's like, "I'm just curious. He's like, "I just don't feel like it." And I said, "Is there some other place that you would rather live? Is there somewhere that you feel like it would be better? Do you feel like you're living under some form of oppression or something? Like, what? No, I just don't feel like it." And again, like, when you reflect on that, and if you think about, I had another kid who was saying, like, how terrible it was in this country, and I started asking if they'd been around other places, and I said, do you have a toilet in your house? Yeah. Can you drink the water that comes out of the faucet at your house? Yeah. Do you have a refrigerator at home? Yeah. Is there food in it? Yeah. Do you have a bed? Oh, yeah. I'm like, do you realize that you're right now in 2019 so much better off than such a huge percentage of people in the world today? I'm not even talking about going back in time, just today. Like, do you realize how good you have it? Because it's a lack of, we focus on what we don't have. And there's a interesting quote by Theodore Roosevelt, which I think is completely true. Comparison is the thief of joy. Isn't that true? If you didn't have something to compare it with, you wouldn't know. But when you start looking around and seeing other people, you think, man, that's why I said to him, I'm like, you know, you watch these shows on TV where people have saltwater shark tanks in their living room and they go out to their garage and they're like, this is the car I drive on Monday and this is the car I drive on Tuesday. And they feel like, oh, I'm so deprived all of a sudden because they're comparing things rather than, again, focusing on what they have compared to what they don't have. And again, my point is, if we focus on what we have in the Lord Jesus coming to us from eternity, we should be like Paul and say, this is rubbish. Like Peter says, "What? Like this is all going to burn away. So what manner of lives should we be living? What manner of men should we be? I think, again, a lot of this comes down to it's a lack of perspective. You know, kind of, I think officially the topic was thanks for answered prayer. That was at least part of it. And that's true, isn't it? Like this year, we sold an apartment that was like, every day when I think about it, I just say, thank you, Lord. Oh, what a blessing. Jackie knows, right? Like when you have one of those things, it's like being fettered to a corpse. You're dragging this thing around with you, and it's like, oh, I'm free. But again, if you think about it, we should be praying in the will of the Lord. And so, like Jacob's going to talk about unanswered prayer. Do we give thanks for unanswered prayer too? Do we trust God? And again, this message is really more for me. You can share along, but I'm talking to myself more than anybody. But do we trust God? When things don't turn out the way that we think they should, do we trust Him? When we read in Romans 8, 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him give us all things? Do we trust Him? I'll admit, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm like, Lord, why are you listening to me? Clearly, this is what we should be doing right now. But again, it's a lack of perspective. It's a lack of understanding. The one who knows the beginning from the end, we read this morning from Romans, right? For Him and by Him and through Him are all things. Who can know the mind of God? Or who is given to Him that He should repay? Who am I to question God? I don't know what's going on, but I should give thanks. There's a story about Corrie ten Boom. Some of you may know this. They went into the concentration camp. And it says, I'm taking this out of the Daily Bread from a couple years ago. It says, not only was the camp filthy, but there were fleas everywhere. And Corrie's sister Betsy, who was imprisoned with her, insisted that 1 Thessalonians 5:18 was God's will for them. And everything give thanks. But giving thanks in a flea-infested place seemed unrealistic to Corrie, until she realized why the guards didn't come into their barracks to make them stop praying and singing hymns. They wanted to avoid the fleas. So the prisoners were free to worship and study the Bible. The fleas, yes, even the fleas were agents of grace and something to be thankful for. We don't know what God's doing. I was going to read, I don't know if some of you have read this, but there's a story that Ravi Zacharias tells of his translator when he was over in Vietnam, who ends up getting arrested by the Viet Cong, and they torture him, and it was like the last straw, and he said, when I wake up tomorrow, there's no more God. Like he was truly saved. You know, according to the story, yes, he definitely was because of what happens next. But he said, when I wake up tomorrow, I'm done with God. And he wakes up the next day and he gets put on the duty to clean out the toilets. And so he's cleaning out the toilets and he looks at one of the, looks like a toilet paper, and he looks at it and he sees looks like Romans chapter 8. And here the commander of the camp was using, he had a Bible and he was using the Bible as toilet paper. And so this guy went in and he starts cleaning off these pages and piecing Romans 8 together. And again, if you know what Romans 8 says, it's like, and he was like, and he ends up escaping. And it's a fantastic story. But again, we don't know how God is working in all things, but we should trust him because we know that he loves us because he's demonstrated that to us. And so when we understand the big picture on things, that should bring out this idea of thankfulness to God. He is El Elyon, the Most High God, who's sovereign over all. Someone put it like this: everything that is allowed into our lives is either from his hand or is directly filtered through his hand. And it's the hands of perfect love and infinite wisdom. And so we can give thanks in everything because he is still on the throne and he is in control. And when we read verses like Psalm 95:2, which says, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." Or Psalm 100, which is a great psalm. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs." Remember what? It's thanksgiving and rejoicing. They both go together. "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves." Which again, you think, every single thing that I have has been given to me from God. My life, my health, all the talents and abilities that he's given to each of us, right? All of these things are totally from him. He creates us. There's nothing that we can say, "Yep, that was me, I did that." "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations." We read in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And the Greek word there for everything is pas, which means no exceptions. There's no exceptions. And sometimes you'll see, like this quote comes up all the time. This one's attributed to Ruth Graham Bell. And it says, "We can't always give thanks for everything, but we can give thanks in everything." That's true. But if you go to Colossians 3 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And that giving thanks, giving thanks, which is a present tense, right? So we should give thanks to God the Father. And how is it possible to live this life of continual thanksgiving? We have to be filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit that makes this all possible because it's a supernatural thing. The enablement implies that we have no ability whatsoever. We're entirely powerless. We can do nothing. But when, by faith, we renounce self-sufficiency and embrace reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit, we receive divine empowerment, enablement, and strength for personal transformation and ministry. In short, the Holy Spirit enables us to continually manifest an attitude of gratitude. I didn't make that up. I'm quoting that somebody. But that's pretty good, I think. And I think this is good, too. Thanksgiving delivers us from a victim mentality and gives us a victor's mentality. If you look at our country today, we have become a country of victims. Everybody is a victim. And the more of a victim, the more victim boxes you can check, the more you can brag about it, and the more lifted up you are in our society, which is fascinating, again, because it's not like that everywhere. I keep telling my kids, like, if you lived in the Roman world, they would put you out of your misery. They didn't give praise for weakness. It was different. But today, the more you can say, "I'm I'm persecuted and I'm disgruntled and this is woe is me, the better off. But again, as a Christian, we should never be in that category because we are conquerors through Christ Jesus. We're not victims. The Lord Jesus said, it is finished. We're done. The victory is ours. What can man do to me? All these verses start popping into mind, right? So we should never walk around saying, woe is me. Because again, he's on the throne. He's in charge. He's doing all this stuff. And as I keep saying, I have to remind myself of this because I do it too. Like, oh, like what's wrong with these people? Like, but it's true. And so we should have a godly perspective on these things. And again, that comes from understanding the big picture. And it's fascinating when you go through the New Testament and you read especially the beginning of the epistles written by Paul. What he does almost all the time in the epistles is he starts off by saying, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Do we give thanks for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the family of God? I used this quote before, but I think it's worth repeating. To live above with those we love, oh, how that will be glory. To live below with those we know, now that's another story. Sometimes it's hard to give thanks for people. We say, yeah, man, they're tough. But that's what we see Paul doing. Again, 1 Corinthians, I thank God always concerning you. And notice what happens when you start doing that. Where's the focus? It's not inward focus, it's the outward focus. Okay? Ephesians, I do not cease giving thanks for you. Philippians, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. Colossians, we give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Philemon, I thank God always making mention of you. It's the same pattern all the time. For you, I give thanks to God for you and you and you. He's not focused on himself. And again, you look at Paul's life, and he had a lot to be upset about and bitter about. But again, what does he say? I count it all as rubbish. It doesn't matter for the surpassing joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I have this last quote here. I don't usually, this is probably not good practice as a teacher to put big quotes up there, but this one's good. So, the importance of thankfulness. Thankfulness, involves our feelings and experiences, but it is not rooted in them because they are fallen and broken and unreliable. It's rooted in God's truth and our choice to express faith in the truth, often in spite of what we feel. I think that's key. In spite of what we feel. Sometimes it's hard to give thanks. I think of Mrs. Kutz back there. It's hard to give thanks when you don't feel good, right? But we trust God. This is why the notion that it is unspiritual to thank God unless you feel grateful is false. Choosing by faith to thank God in spite of intense feelings of depression, disappointment, anxiety, etc. is deeply spiritual. This is why if you wait until you feel grateful to thank God, you will feel less and less grateful. But if you choose to thank God regardless of how you feel, you will feel more grateful more often. It is in this sense that gratitude is a key step of faith along with serving love that unleashes God's blessing into your experience. Grateful servants are happy people. That's good, I think. That's wise. Let me end with two things here. There was an imaginative story told once about one day when the sun did not rise. 6 o'clock came, and there was no sign of dawn. At 7 o'clock, there was still no ray of light. At noon, it was as black as midnight. No birds sang, and only the hoot of an owl broke the silence. Then came the long, black hours of the afternoon. Finally, evening arrived, but no one slept that night. Some wept. Some wrung their hands in anguish. Every church was thronged with people on their knees. Thus they remained the whole night through. After that long night of terror and agony, millions of eager, tear-streaked faces were turned toward the east. When the sky began to grow red and the sun rose, there was a loud shout of joy Millions of lips said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," because the sun had risen after one day of darkness. Think about what we take for granted from God. The very consistency of God's blessings sometimes seem to dull our gratitude. The wonderful thing about the mercies of God is that they are fresh every morning and new every day. Let us remember to be constantly thankful to our gracious God. Let me just read one more thing. If you turn to Hebrews 12, our brother Jeff alluded to this morning. Again, I'm speaking to believers here. But if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're missing out. That's all I can say. You're missing out. And it says in Hebrews 12, after talking about the difference between the God on Mount Sinai who thundered and they were all in fear, and how we approach the heavenly Zion and we have full access to God, it says, verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape those who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things. So the creative things are going to be taken away, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, we receive a kingdom which cannot be taken away, he says, "let us show gratitude by which we may offer God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." That we have the privilege to know this great and awesome being who wants to have a relationship with us at so great a cost that he gave his son to die for us. Our lives should be continually characterized by rejoicing and thanksgiving. Let's give him thanks. Our God and Father, we just thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he always did the will of the Father, and it was the will of the Father to send him to be a propitiation for our sins, to be an atoning sacrifice, to be our Redeemer, that we could become sons of God, children of God, born again into your family, Lord, that we have received all these blessings from you, things that we take for granted every day, like the sun, like the laws of nature that you've put in place, the consistency of the patterns of this earth, our health, our minds. And yet we don't even have any inkling of the great things which await us in Christ Jesus, to see you face to face, Lord, and to bow before you, and hopefully to be able to say thank you. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.